I'm just going to read the last three verses of Job chapter 2. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Thus far God's holy word. Be seated. I'm sure all of us at one time or another in our lives have experienced the comfort of friendship. When friends have come to us, our parents, our loved ones in times of great need or trial, just come alongside us. The way that God has used that to minister to us and to bring us comfort. I've shared with you, some of you, the story. 5 years ago this past July, after my mother died, and my brother, who's unconverted, asked me to preach the funeral, our memorial service in Memphis. I agreed to do it out of a sense of obligation as a gospel minister. It's not something that I wanted to do, not because of any great grief on my part, but because outside of one aunt, who I think is maybe a Christian, I wouldn't have known of another person there who would have been converted. And I was determined by God's grace to preach not a false comfort, but the power and hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I was filled with apprehension. We were at the cemetery, and it was only about, 5 or 10 minutes before the service was to begin, and 6 men showed up. They weren't angels, but close to it, they were friends. 3 very close friends who had come from some distance and had organized this, 3 from Memphis, 3 from Mississippi, coming there just to be with me for 20 or 30 minutes. But it was the most wonderful comfort from God that He brought to me through friends. That there would be these 6 men there, first who cared enough for me to come alongside me at a time like that. But more importantly, here were 6 godly men, every one of them ministers or elders, there to support me and pray with me as I did that which God had called me to do. I'll never forget that occasion and what those men meant to me then and mean to me subsequently to that. And I trust that you've had experiences like that with the comfort of friendship. It's a vital part of the gospel. And we see that here in the end of Job chapter 2. We often think of Job's friends as miserable comforters, and that they became. But they weren't miserable men. They were good men. I'll show you they were wise men. And they were godly men. And they came at great expense and sacrifice to sit alongside a friend in his darkest hour. Now, as we work on through the book of Job, we'll see how well-meaning friends and counselors can actually become part of the problem. And they will fit into Satan's strategies. They'll be the last temptation. But that was not their intention, and we ought not to look down upon their action. For what they did was noble and godly. So we come to the conclusion of what is the background for the subsequent speeches that unfold the theology of the book of Job in a dialectical fashion. We see that Job has suffered the 2 attacks from Satan, has come through those attacks by God's grace victorious, but he's wiped out. He sits on that ash heap. He's overwhelmed with grief and mourning. He doesn't know where to go from this particular juncture in life. He's at wit's end. And it's there on the ash heap, as he's at wit's end, that his friends come to him. We learn from these three verses that God may use friends in times of trouble, grief, and pain to bring us great comfort. God may use friends in times of trouble, grief, and pain to bring us great comfort. We'll consider two things: the necessity of friends in the time of trouble, and the work of friends in the time of trouble, at least a portion of that work. We first look at verse 11, the necessity of friends in the time of trouble. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him. Now, the writer begins by telling us that these men were friends of Job. And he uses the word for intimate friends. Hushite, the friend of David. It's a word that has to do with bosom companions. Those who have an intimacy that binds them together by affection and common interest. These three men were friends of Job's. They had often then enjoyed, by implication, times of fellowship and communion with him. We would assume that he's been in their home, and they have homes, and they have been in his home. Because the way they're described here, these are men who were intimately involved in the life of Job. And when they got news of the affliction, they sent messages among themselves to come by appointment to him in order to sympathize with him and to bring him comfort. Now, who were these men? As Job, like Job, they are enshrouded in some mystery, but they also help us understand something about the times, for they were men of the patriarchal period of history. The first mentioned is Eliphaz the Temanite, and he seems to have been a descendant of Esau, either the son of Timnah or living in the area, being a Temanite, and thus living toward Arabia, probably southeast of where Job was located. The second man, Bildad the Shuhite, was a descendant of Abraham through Keturah and would have lived to the northeast in the area of the Euphrates River. The third, Zophar the Naamathite, has yet more mystery about him. We really don't know anything about Naamathites or a man in the Bible named Zophar. But in Genesis 36:11, a descendant of Esau is named Zepho, and many writers speculate that Zepho and Zophar are the same. So they would have come out of the extended patriarchal family, would have been living in that area of the east, obviously not too far from Job or from one another. But we also know something about the character of Job's friends. Two things in particular that should be in all friends. The first is they were wise men. Earlier when I spoke to you the first part of the semester about the men of the east, they were known proverbially for their wisdom. So that's in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 30, Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. So these men are from an area that through the centuries has been known for wisdom. As each comes from his place, we would think that he was a significant man in his place and that he would be a man marked by wisdom. We know that such is true of Teman or the Temanites. Much later, in Jeremiah, Jeremiah writes of the wisdom of Teman. And it now has deserted them. In verse 7 of Jeremiah 49, concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? Here now, many centuries later, the wisdom of the Temanites in the midst of the Edomites was proverbial. Now this man Eliphaz would have been the fountainhead of this development of the wisdom of the men of the East and the wisdom of the people from Teman and the descendants of the Temanites. And it appears from Job chapter 15, verse 10, that Eliphaz would have been the leading patriarch amongst Job's friends. For in his speech he says, both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. So at least referring to himself, he's going to be 75 or 80 years old, a man whose life is going to be marked with the kind of experience amongst the men of the East that would mark him out as a wise man and a wise counselor. We would assume the same thing of the other two friends of Job. Not only were they wise, but we gather that they would be godly. I say this for two reasons. In the first place, can you imagine a man of the godliness of Job having close intimates that did not share in his commitment to godliness? And would an ungodly man have such an affection for a godly man that he would come to him in a time like this so sacrificially? But also from their speeches. As I said, these were not bad men. They didn't have bad theology. They were godly men, and we'll see from their speeches that their theology was for the most part godly and sound. They went astray when they went beyond the light they had and speculated in terms of the application of the truth in broad and general terms. And they'll become a very important lesson to you and me of the necessity always to be bound by Scripture and a clear enlightened grasp of Scripture when we begin to apply Scripture and to give counsel. But these were godly men, pious men, men then who come to give Job comfort and sympathy and wise counsel in the midst of his trial. Men who come sacrificially, coming from different parts of the East at sacrifice and expense. Men who come when, at least by the silence of Scripture, Job's brothers and sisters have not yet come. For we do not hear of them until the conclusion of the book. They then come to bring sympathy and comfort. And thus these men illustrate what Proverbs says in chapter 18, verse 24. There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. These are the types of friends that Job had. Now let me say one other word of application from these men. You wouldn't think it needs to be said, but I hear enough comments along the way that it does. Godly men and women can come from ungodly homes. Godly men and women may come from ungodly homes. Now, it could have been that the light was kept alive in the homes of all these men, but none of them were in the direct covenant line. They were already, in that sense, outsiders, but the faith had been preserved, at least in them. But I hear these two things at times said by very zealous people. I have heard godly young men say, I would not want to marry a woman who did not come from a Christian home. Have you ever heard anybody say that? That's absolutely foolish. You must look at who a person is and what the Spirit of God is doing in their lives so that you don't rule out a godly person because they come out of a bad situation. I've also heard of churches that will say, we don't send us a candidate who is a first-generation Christian. Well, again, where is that qualification found in Scripture? If a man is godly, wise, and mature, then these are the things that a congregation is to consider. And so we're encouraged by these men. We're encouraged to recognize that God works in strange and wonderful ways. He does raise up the godly out of ungodly ash heaps and begins more godly homes through them. And so, though one ought to be aware of the antecedents of one's future spouse, particularly what behavior problems are observed in that spouse's father and mother, are there cultural things there to consider, but you don't just rule out of court a man or a woman as a future spouse because they come from a non-covenant home. God brings godly people out of ungodly context. We see as well the purpose of the visit of these friends. They came by appointment. We read in the end of verse 11. Made appointment together, and they came to sympathize with him and to comfort him. Because they were friends, because they had affection for this man, they knew that even at great sacrifice, they needed to be with him. It wasn't sufficient to send a messenger and say, we're praying for you. Not with this type of affliction and grief. Such messages are useful and good. But here they recognized, perhaps even anticipated, their brother's aloneness in the midst of this trial. Feeling the weight of the affliction. I think it's quite possible that when they first agreed to come to him, they didn't even know about the illness. They simply heard of the first wave of attacks and began the process of coming to him. But they came to be with him in order to do two things. To empathize or sympathize. You see, there's the work of a friend that we'll talk more about in a moment, that's simply to come alongside in times of great trial and grief and be there. To try to walk in the shoes of the other person. And then to bring those words of comfort. Now, as we've said, they fail in that second part. They fail because they went beyond the light of Scripture and made broad generalizations in their application. But in their first part, when we come to examine their work, we see they did exactly what needs to be done by friends in times of such need. But we're reminded here then of the importance of being a friend. You know, being a friend takes sacrifice. Being a friend means that your life is not regulated by your day timer, but by relationships. We must protect our time as students and as pastors and professors. We must use the time carefully, but never in such a way that gives people the impression that we have no time for them because of the work that is before us. We must make time for people. As future pastors, you must make time for people. But it takes time to be a friend. You must be willing to invest in the lives of one another. We say in our catalog that one of our missions and goals for Greenville Seminary is that as you are here, you will develop those lifelong relationships that God shall use to serve you well as you serve the Lord. But you must invest in one another if you're going to have those lifelong friendships. You must be willing to say to a social occasion, yes, I need to study, but it's good to be with the community. You must be in one another's homes. And you must be willing to help one another in the midst of trials. Now, the second thing here then is the privilege and duty of coming to friends in times of need. It's a privilege to be able to do this. I cannot begin to tell you how many times in the pastorate, and I know my brothers would all echo the sentiment, I've gone to the hospital room or to the home of the grieving, and I've been the one who has been blessed. I've been there to hear these wonderful testimonies and the quiet confidence of a saint of the Lord Jesus Christ. My wife and I are very thankful that we were with Kathy Safford Sunday night before she died that next Wednesday and left her room encouraged by her submission to the will of the Lord. And that often will be the case when you take the time to be a friend to those who are in need. God will minister to you. And of course, you then will be there to minister to them and bring them comfort. It's a great privilege. But don't forget, it is also a duty. And thus our Savior in Matthew 25 lays out the significance and importance of this duty. As he gives us the parable of the sheep and the goats. And he says in verse 36, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Are thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers, a fellow believer of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. You see, our Savior expects us to serve one another in the body of Christ in these ways of visitation and being true friends in the time of need. And James says in James 1:27, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, visit means more than house calls here. Visit their needs and help supply those needs. So as I've said, I don't know Andy's sister-in-law and brother-in-law, but I'm not going to be able to visit them in Australia, but I can visit them, and you can visit them, by contributing to the woman's mother to be able to be there and be with her in a time that a mother's heart longs for such and a daughter's heart greatly needs it. And so there are other ways that we exercise these visits. And thus the necessity of friends in time of trouble. Set your mind on being, your heart on being such a person and such a friend. Develop empathy and sympathy for those around you in the body of Christ, that you might feel something of their need and their hurt and their longings, and that you will be willing then sacrificially to go to them in the ways you can in God's providence. Train your children to do such. Take your children to visit the elderly and the shut-in. Take your children to visit the ill and the poor. It will do remarkable things for them in their own Christian experience. I was not a child in a Christian home, but as a young teenager, newly in Christ, there was a dear lady at McElwain Presbyterian Church that took me with her to the homes of the poor. And that is the primary thing that God used in my life to call me to the ministry. I still remember the day we visited this very elderly, at least it seemed to me, as a very young, very elderly black man. And he said to me during that visit, we have an idiom in the South, he says, son, you are going to make a preacher. He's the first one who ever said those words to me, who ever put the idea in my mind of that possibility. But it's because in God's beautiful providence, this lady was teaching me, leading me in serving others. And so take your children. We have insulated our children from pain and sorrow and death. And that's wrong. People used to die in the home. Children used to be there when grandma or grandpa died. And now we put them in this anesthetized world, divorced from the realities of illness and of old age and of death. How can they develop hearts of sympathy at that most wonderful age when such sympathy is native in them? If we don't expose them to those things that shall invoke from them compassion and sympathy. Those of you that are involved with young people, then in ministries, now in your churches, or as interns or future pastors, be sure that, yes, it's good that young people have occasions of play and the fellowship together of that nature. But be sure above all that they're directed in the avenues of Christian service, of going to rake the leaves for a widow lady, of doing a service in a nursing home. When I first met Peter, that's probably the first ministry, I think, that you exercised of any public nature. He went with the church to do ministry at the nursing home. And so lead your young people, lead your children in these things that we will develop within our community the sense of friendship and of the need of sacrificially being with others in these times of need. That brings us to the second thing, and that is the work of a friend in the time of need. Now, Job's friends came for two purposes. They came to empathize, to condole, to sympathize with Job, and they came to comfort him. Now, verses 12 and 13 tell us about the first part. How did they come alongside Job with condolences? How did they empathize and sympathize with him? Now, their speeches begin in chapter 4. And there we'll see that though there is light with respect to God, there is much darkness in its application, and they failed miserably in their second purpose. And we'll learn from them more negatively than positively. But here, with respect to empathy and sympathy, there's a great deal to be learned from Job's friends. Notice in the first place, they had true broken-hearted affection and grief and shared the pain and sorrow. It's a shame that President Clinton made that such a trivial phrase. They did share his pain and sorrow. When they lifted up their eyes, verse 12, at a distance and did not recognize him. Now, I don't think this means necessarily that he was absolutely a stranger to them, but his visage was so marred, his body was so racked with the disease and pain, that they would have said, is this Job? Is this the most prosperous of the men of the East? Is this our wealthy, pious, and godly friend? How can it be? Look at him. We would not have known him. When they saw him in this condition, the weight of his own grief at the loss of his children, the poverty that's come upon him, but then his physical condition, racked with this pain, covered with running, scabbed over sores, maniacal in his appearance as he would suffer these nightmares and then the insomnia. They did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept. That's what a friend does, you see. Remember when our Savior stood before the Lazarus' tomb and wept, what did the people say? Oh, how he loved him. I know how these men loved Job. They were not professional mourners. They weren't there to lament professionally for pay. When they saw their dear brother and friend in such agony and pain and grief, their hearts broke with him and they wept. And their weeping was a violent weeping. For it says that they raised their voices and wept. Unashamedly, brokenly, venting their grief and sorrow that they shared with their friend. Their hearts were moved. Solomon reminds us that there's a time to weep as well as a time to rejoice. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:15 that we are to weep with those that weep. But my dear friends, to weep, we must have hearts of compassion. We cannot be living in our own worlds, hyper-concerned with all of our own needs, for such hearts are locked up and closed to the needs of others. I think that one of the things I mourn most about myself is a lack of compassion, of sympathy with a broad range of people in their trials and maladies. And I pray for that, and you pray for that, that God will give you such a heart that will weep with those that weep, that have such love and affection for men and women that their sorrows become your sorrows. And you in some way feel the depth and intensity of that pain, though you've not experienced it in the way that they experience it. But that's how these friends responded to the pain and sorrow of their friend. Their hearts broke within them. And we can never be true sympathizers and empathizers, let alone counselors, if our hearts have not first broken within us. We can be professional word givers. We can put on certain emotions, but we'll be plastic. It'll be obvious. Until our hearts break with the sorrows of men and women. Till we come to know something of the heart of the Savior that broke over the sorrows of those around Him and wept even over godless Jerusalem as He considered her fate. We must not so abstract our theology of God's sovereignty and glorious purposes that it makes us emotional robots. We must be brokenhearted. How can we look on this world around us and not be brokenhearted? How can I do that? I do. And look on the needs of friends and not be moved to the very depth of our being. That's the work of a friend in a time of need, is to enter as much as possible fully into that grief and to share a broken heart. Because until we share the broken heart, then the other acts that we see here that are more the culturally appropriate demonstrations of a broken heart, they mean nothing. They must flow out of this. What these men did culturally to express grief flowed out of that they raised their voices and they wept. Then the cultural expressions are quite appropriate. Each of them tore his robe. They threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was great. We've already talked about these things. Most of these things are things that Job himself has done. The tearing of the robe is an expression of grief, of a broken heart. And it was a proper cultural expression. Do not look down upon cultural expressions of mourning. They are appropriate expressions of broken hearts. And even if they weren't expressions with which you were raised, if they are the expressions of the people where you find yourself, then don't look on them with disdain, but as much as possible, enter into those cultural expressions of grief as long as they're not unbiblical in their activity. Again, I can remember as a young pastor looking down on so many of the... I was an iconoclast. I wanted to overthrow traditions that seemed to me so senseless. And it was just part of my arrogance and stupidity. The way these people dealt with death, the way they would be in the home, the way that you would have a wake, those are all important. It's not wrong to go look at a dead body alongside the family. I don't want the casket open when I'm preaching. But to have a visitation, to sit there with the family if those are the things that are appropriate in that culture and useful. I'm sure Dr. Kurtzow could explain to us things that were culturally appropriate in Uganda that he would enter into. They weren't pagan or godless. They weren't the way we would deal with grief. They're probably much more akin to the way Job dealt with grief. They tore their garments. They showed their abasement by not just putting a little dust on their head, but actually throwing it up in the air so it sprinkles down upon them. And then they sat with Job in his ash heap. These were all wealthy men, men of great prominence. They sat at the gates of their places, but they did not disdain sitting with their brother in the ash heap. Now understand that this doesn't mean that Job was out there 24/7 as this week passes. They sat there day and night. And what that means is the times that Job was out there in the ash heap, whether it was in the evening or during the daytime, they were with him. We know from Job's own accounts, he also tried to go to bed and he tried to sleep. So all this means is that when Job was on the ash heap, they were on the ash heap with him. They didn't seek to bring him inside and have their conversations around the fireplace or in a parlor. No, they went to where he wanted to be. And they entered into his grief by sitting with him in the ash heap. And then they shared his silence. It's a very important pastoral lesson to learn that sometimes being there is the most important thing. In fact, as Durham points out in his commentary on Job, that there's a time that one is so overwhelmed with grief that words are actually useless. And it's the wise pastoral counselor that will learn to take his cue from the grieving and the hurting of when to speak and what to talk about and how long to talk about it. But to come in breezily, Romans 8:28, God is sovereign. Why, you might be more like the person described in Proverbs who blesses early in the morning and is cursed. It's a time for silence, says Solomon in Ecclesiastes. And times of grief and loss of loved ones are times for silent reflection. And sometimes all that person needs is for you to sit there with them in the ash heap, praying, loving them by your presence, but taking the cue from them. When they want to speak, when they're ready to speak, they'll speak. Don't force the conversation. Moreover, they sat there to reflect. They've come now to counsel this man. They're undone. Not just by his grief, but trying to reconcile now what they knew of this man. And where their theology is taking them, there's an awful disjunct as we see. They sat there in silence because his pain was so great. And thus they empathized, but also they recognized the need to reflect before they spoke. Not to speak lightly and trivially at a time like this. And so we learn a great deal here about pastoral care. In the South, we have a tradition. It's a time-consuming condition, but it's, I think, tradition, but very important. The person's going to have serious surgery. The minister goes to the hospital and sits with the family. It seems kind of senseless, doesn't it? You can go have prayer with the person that's in the operating room and go about your business. That's not what that family wants. That family wants you there, sitting with them. In fact, I know of men whose ministries have been greatly marred because they went into an area not unaware of that practice and didn't do it. These are the kind of things when you go to a church, then you need to understand again. Now, what's the practice in this culture? Is it customary for the minister to come and stay with the family during serious surgery? You need to know those things and be willing to do them if those are the things that will bring comfort to the people. When you go to the homes of those who are hurting and grieving, understand you might be on your first visit, not there to give any great scriptural advice, You might simply be there, loving them with your presence, have prayer with them, and leave. You've not failed if that's where the situation is at that particular moment in their lives. I commend to you the section in the anthology on Authentic Counseling. J. Adams' piece on grief is very useful. Again, to understand just where people are and what they go through, the stages. They're going to need you much more 2 weeks later than in terms of counsel and instruction. In terms of presence as well. But we learn here a great deal about empathy and sympathy. And so we see that God may use friends in times of trouble, grief, and pain to bring comfort. We live in a day of sorry ministerial oversight. How in the world can you expect to minister to a congregation when you're not their friend? And how can you be their friend if you never see them outside the Lord's day? I cannot fathom it. I know it is the common practice. But don't let that be your practice, my friends. Please don't. God's flock need friends, pastors who are friends, who are there for them and with them, whom they know to be tender-hearted shepherds who love them and care for them. And so go into the ministry with that commitment. But I cannot close without speaking to you of another friend. Job, in his hour of dereliction, had three friends. Our Savior, in his hour of dereliction, really had no friends. He was betrayed by a friend. Psalm 42 and 55. He was deserted by his friends. He was cursed and denied by one of his closest friends. And then his father turned away in the black hours of Calvary's cross. And our Savior sat on the ash heap alone for us. For us. He sat there alone. For us, he was forsaken and rejected by all. You see, he indeed is the friend. And so the writer to the Hebrews tells us that we must go to his ash heap. We must be willing to go outside the wall and bear his reproach. If it means that you have no friends here, you still go to the one friend who should never desert you or fail you. You identify with his cause regardless of the consequences. And you will lose friends. And you will have divisions in families because of your identification with him. But then, what a friend we have in Jesus. As you, by trust, identify with him, he truly is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He will never leave you or forsake you. He has perfect empathy and sympathy. He's touched to the depth of his being with all of your hardships and frailties and trials and afflictions. And thus, he's a wonderful empathizer and sympathizer. And his counsel is perfect. He'll never, ever lead you astray. And so, Job's friends remind us of our dearest and most precious friend. And above all else, then, let us be friends of Jesus. And as friends of Jesus, let us be friends then to those whom we serve in our families and in our churches. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the instruction your word gives us on the importance of friends, of love, affection, and counseling. We pray that we'll cherish the concept of friendship and commit ourselves to being friends here in this community and in our broader context. And as pastors, that would be true friends to our people. Bless, Lord, all who are here this day. Help each in his struggle. Give perseverance to the students now as they must go through these last hours of classes and papers and then prepare for exams. And help them to stay the course and comfort them, Lord, in lonely and frustrating hours. In Christ's name, amen.